We return to our studies in the book of 2 Kings, and if you have a way of getting to 2 Kings chapter 21, I hope you'll turn there with me tonight. 2 Kings 21, we're fast approaching the end of the book, and if you've read the book of Kings before, you know that it's not a particularly happy ending. And so again tonight, we read a portion of Scripture that challenges us, confronts us, and let's seek the Lord's grace that we might receive these words and bear fruit because of them. 2 Kings 21, and we'll read the whole chapter. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulamet, the daughter of Haruz of Yotbah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways that his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amon which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah, his son, reigned in his place. If I'm not mistaken, there have been a few points in the book of Kings where we thought it couldn't get any worse, only to prove to be false bottoms. There was yet farther down to go, but tonight we actually do reach rock bottom in terms of the ungodliness of the kings over God's people. We have the story of Manasseh, his son, a man who was famous for his evil. And it probably won't surprise you to know that that word evil is the keynote word of the chapter. It occurs 7 times here in this chapter with reference to Manasseh and his son Amon. So the question that we need to explore tonight is not a question that is enjoyable or pleasant, but it's certainly one that this chapter encourages us to ask. And the question is this: how does God deal with his people when they're at their worst? And when I say, how does he deal with their people, I'm speaking of the church here, the visible people of God, the covenant people of God, which is always, of course, a mixed multitude, some who have faith and some who don't, but they're part of the church nonetheless. How does God deal with his people when they're at their worst? And I want to spend the first half of our sermon tonight looking at just the fact that these are God's people at their worst, and to notice what that entails. And so the first thing we see tonight is God's people at their worst. And of course, Manasseh is leading them, but there are a couple of points in the chapter where we're reminded it's not Manasseh, a godless man, leading a godly people, but it's a godless king leading a godless people. We'll note that in the course of our study tonight. God's people at their worst. Well, one of the things that Scripture certainly teaches is what the Catechism refers to when it says, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And I want us to note a few ways that there are aggravations, that there are things about Manasseh and things about the people here that make their sins all the worse. And you might ask the question, well, how can it be any worse? What we have is just Manasseh plumbing the depths of wickedness. He seems to be very inventive, doesn't he, in finding new ways to displease and anger the Lord. And yet I'd like for us to think in these terms, because there's this thing that happens when we hear about very bad people behaving badly. And our culture is very good at this. Our culture is very good at hearing news about someone who does something awful and dehumanizing that person and often referring to them as a monster. And what happens as we refer to someone that way is we remove ourselves from them and treat them like a different sort of being than we are. But what I want to invite you to do tonight is to try to draw as near to Hezekiah and his people as you possibly can. I think that's where we are invited to go, and this is how we're invited to think as we look at these verses. And so first of all, I'm going to give you 5 things, 5 aggravations. First of all, there's activity. I'll just give you 5 words. The first word is activity. Activity. Passive sins are bad enough. Sometimes we get swept along in the current of sin, and we participate in sin in that way. But that is not Manasseh. You notice that his creative juices are used here in service to sin, aren't they? That's especially noticeable in verses 3 and 4 and 5. He rebuilds and he raises up. Verse 3, he builds in verse 4 and again in verse 5. He is busy. He is industrious, but he's industrious in the pursuit of sin, isn't he? And this is very true to the way that we are when sin gets its hooks into us. When sin gets its hooks into us, we show a lot of ingenuity in going about finding ways to practice that particular sin. And here is a man who is creative, he's inventive, he's active, but he's active in serving himself and active in sinning. And you notice that there's sort of this systematic dismantling of the commands of God. He violates commandments 1 and 2 and 3, doesn't he? He encourages the worship of that which isn't God. He brings back the high places, which were ways of worshiping the true God, but which weren't condoned by the Lord. And we notice a couple of times that God's name is mentioned, and that God's name has been profaned in the course of these actions. And so he's active in service of sin. These are not passive sins, but sins of activity. And then the second word is mimicry. He mimics, doesn't he? He follows spiritual examples. Verse 2 says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations. And again, in verse 3, the second half of that verse, he makes a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He has his models, doesn't he? He has his exemplars. And these examples that he follows are the nations and the ungodly leaders who have come before him. King Ahab, of course, the infamous king of the north. And you can tell a lot about someone by the people that they follow, can't you? And we may have those that we would admit are examples to us in life, but there are also those that we would not admit are models or examples in our life that yet we do follow very consistently. And here is a man who, at one and the same time that he follows these godless examples, also he ignores godly examples. History suggests that there was actually overlap between him and his father, Hezekiah, the godly king, the king who was more godly than anyone since David, that there was actually a period of co-regency where they ruled together. And yet, Manasseh very quickly turns from that godly example. He ignores that, and he turns to these godless examples instead. And if I could just say a word to those of you who are younger, that it's so important for you to choose the right examples to follow. And sometimes it'll mean following more than one person. You might see one character trait in one person that you really admire and another character trait in another person, but the scriptures encourage us. Paul says, yes, I am an example to you. Follow me as I follow Christ. And the Bible encourages us to be examples to one another and to find proper examples to follow, models that we can learn from. And here's a man who is wanting to be as much like the world as he can possibly be. And so his models are themselves worldly. Who are we following? There's mimicry here. And then the third word is hostility. There's clear hostility. These are not sins that come out of a place of ignorance. You might think from what he does here that he's a Canaanite king, that he's an Ammonite, that he's an Amorite. But no, he's a king of Judah. He has God's word. He knows the truth. And yet, he sins against the truth. He sins defiantly, doesn't he? There's hostility in his heart toward God. And this is seen in some very obvious ways. Notice that he makes his son pass through the fire. Human sacrifice, and that would be bad enough on its own. That's a great wickedness. But this is a son of David that he's putting to death. This is a repudiation of the promise that of the line of David would come the Savior. This is the kind of activity that you would expect from an Antichrist. Someone who's seeking to put to death the godly seed. And not only does he do that, but he notice in verse 7, I want you to note what we're told in verse 7. He sets a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will, and the Hebrew verb is the same, I will set my name forever. So here is this aggressive, frontal assault on God's promises. God says, I have set my name in a special way in this place. And here is a man who comes along and says, I now set up this idol in the place of the true God. He is hostile to the Lord. Reminds me of a Roman emperor by the name of Julian. Julian was the nephew of Constantine, and so he grew up in a home that would have called itself Christian. He was taught himself to be a Christian. He grew up in Christian Rome, and that Rome had adopted Christianity as its official religion, but Julian hated all of that. And when he came to the throne and became emperor himself, he began to systematically try to dismantle all that his uncle Constantine had done. He began to do what he could to reestablish the old state religion, to reinstitute pagan worship and pagan sacrifices. He sought in various ways to persecute the church and to circumscribe the influence of the church within the broader society. He even encouraged the Jews to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, which of course never happened, but he encouraged that as a way to try to seek to undermine the influence of Christianity within the empire. And to his dying breath, we're told, he died in open defiance of the Christ, even cursing Christ as he died. He became known to the Christian world as Julian the Apostate, a man who knew better and was hostile to the things of God. And we see the same thing in Manasseh, a man of the covenant people of the Lord. And yet it teaches us, doesn't it, that natural man without the grace of God, is enmity against God. When I first became a Christian and read that verse, I thought, well, isn't that a misprint? Doesn't he mean to say natural man has enmity toward God? But no, it's deeper than that, isn't it? Natural man is enmity against God. His very heart and soul are opposed to the Lord. And then in verse 16, it's as if we have this little postscript. On top of everything else that we've heard so far. He also shed very much innocent blood. He filled Jerusalem from one end to another. We're not told any specifics, are we? And because we're not told any specifics, we should probably keep it just that general, that in a number of ways, the innocent, the guiltless, their lives were cut short. There may be special reference here to the prophets based on the fact that we just have heard from the prophets in verses 10 through 15, that the prophets especially were the targets of Manasseh's violence. He's hostile to all the things of God. There's hostility. But then another word here I want to give you is responsibility. Responsibility. He's in a place of influence, isn't he? He's in a place of influence where he can do a great good. What is he going to use his good for? What are you and I going to use our place of influence for? We all have that place, don't we? Some greater, some lesser, but we all have it. What are we going to do with it? Well, verse 9 says that Manasseh used his influence to seduce them to do more evil. And we don't know much about the short reign of his son Amon, but we know that he followed in his father's footsteps three times in verses 20 and 21. We're told just that. The people who know me, the people who know you, would they say, because I know her, because I know him, I know God better. I'm closer to God because of the influence of that person in my life. He uses his responsibility to draw people away from God instead of toward God. And then the fifth word I'll give you is legacy. Legacy. He's the son of Hezekiah. He's raised in the home of a godly man. He saw Hezekiah's values. He saw Hezekiah's priorities. He saw Hezekiah's commitment to the Lord, his love for the Lord. He saw that played out in his daily life. He got to walk alongside his father as his father ruled, and surely Hezekiah would have done all he could to teach his son how to rule well. And Manasseh gives that all up. And the question that we ought to ask ourselves, we've been gifted so much. We've been privileged in so many ways. You and I stand on the shoulders of giants, don't we? There's so much that enriches us and our Christian experience, our Christian knowledge, based on what has come before. We're not ignorant of these things. We've been taught these things. We've been given a great legacy. How do we use that legacy? And it's clear, isn't it, that it's not just Manasseh that is walking in these paths. It's the whole people. Verse 15, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Now, I'm wondering if maybe some of you who know your Bible well are remembering that Manasseh was a converted man. And maybe you know the parallel story in the book of 2 Chronicles that Manasseh later in life, he falls into a lot of trouble. He's taken captive by the Babylonians, and he repents and he turns to the Lord, and from all appearances, he becomes a different man altogether. And you might ask the question, why isn't that included? Why isn't the good news held before us here in King's version of the story of Manasseh? Well, I think the answer is pretty clear. Jeremiah, as he writes this to us, he wants us to marinate in this. He wants us to marinate in this. He wants us to really think about this. He wants us to see how ugly sin is. He wants us to see how destructive sin is. He wants us to see that as is repeated throughout this chapter, that our sin is in the sight of the Lord. God always sees it when you and I sin. And when he sees that sin, it is repulsive to him. It is, as our passage says, it is an abomination in his sight. And as the passage also says, it provokes him to anger. Our sin provokes God to anger. He hates our sin. And Jeremiah, writing this to us, wants us to steep in that, to think it through. And by the grace of God, you and I aren't Manasseh. But it's only by the grace of God that we're not Manasseh. And so there's place for humility here, isn't there? There's place for us to be humbled before this passage. Manasseh is not a monster. He's a man caught up in his own sin. And I say, apart from the grace of God, you and I would be in the exact same place. I think Jeremiah Burroughs is getting at some of that as he talks to us about what it means to be poor in spirit. You remember that beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he says this, and follow along with me. He's talking about what it means to be poor in spirit, to see ourselves properly. He says, if I could work for myself, I would not be so extremely poor. And he's speaking here of spiritual poverty. But I can do nothing for myself to enrich my soul. If I but had a friend that could help me. But there is no one to help me in my poor condition. No angels in heaven or men in the world. If there was some excellence in me, there might be some hope that someone will consider my worth. But I have none. By nature, I am worthless. If perhaps, though, I cannot do something now, maybe later I might be able to do something. This might give me some hope, but I am so much in debt that as soon as I earn anything, my creditors take it all away. I am so poor before God that though I make some payments for my current bills, I can never pay the debt that is past. Suppose that I receive something to help me for the present. I will need more later. I must live under continual alms. In other words, we are beggars. We are beggars. And we're debtors to the grace of God. And so this is God's people at their worst. This is what we are apart from the grace of God. But then let's look at the second half of what we want to see tonight. What are God's dealings with us at our worst? What are God's dealings with us? And you notice that the Lord claims the last word on Manasseh. There's this big middle piece of the chapter that is the Lord speaking through his prophets. And that in itself is noteworthy, isn't it? That even in this dark day, in the day of Manasseh, not just one prophet, but prophets, plural, come to Manasseh and come to the people and call them to repent and call them to account. And so we see the Lord's, see it from the Lord's own mouth, don't we? And I want to set before you two things that we see in terms of God's dealings. The first is we see with God's dealings, there is measured and appropriate judgments. There are measured and appropriate judgments. And you see those described in verses 11 through 15, don't you, in some detail. He uses several different images here in these verses, but the first thing he says, I think, is the most striking. He says, you're more wicked than the Amorites. Now, why does he choose the Amorites? There were a lot of people groups in that part of the world that were evil, that did not know the true God, did not serve the true God. Why are the Amorites chosen especially? You're more evil than the Amorites. Well, to answer that question, you have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, don't you? And you have to go back to a prophecy that was given to Abraham, where the Lord says to Abraham, your sons, I have a promised land prepared for them, but it's going to be some time before that land is entrusted to your sons. And the reason for that wait, in part at least, is so that the what? The wickedness, the sin of the Amorites might be completed. In other words, this wicked nation, they're going to fill up their wickedness to the brim, to the point where judgment will come upon them in the blink of an eye, and that judgment will be at my hand through my people. And here the Lord is saying, you've become worse than the Amorites. And he says, your ears are going to tingle. And maybe that's not quite the right word. It's probably more like your ears will quake. They will tremble. There's something coming that's going to take away all of your bravado and all of your courage. And he says in verse 13, I'm going to stretch over Jerusalem. Here's a different image now. The measuring line, the plummet. You know, this would be builder's language here. But he says, look, I'm going to measure you in the same way that I measured Samaria and the north. You're going to be weighed in the same balance. In other words, there's justice here. There's a measured response on the Lord's part. You understand, don't you, that God never loses his temper. He never flies off the handle. Every time that he sends judgments upon anyone, it's always measured, isn't it? It's always entirely appropriate and proportionate. And here he says, I'm going to weigh you in the same balances that I weighed the north. And then here's another picture. He says, I'm going to wipe you clean the way one wipes a dish and puts it away. It's going to be a complete work. There have been little exiles along the way, but this is going to be something much more comprehensive. And he says, I'll even forsake the remnant. Even my remnant are going to go into exile. So how do we think about these things? Well, again, he's speaking to a mixed multitude. Just like the visible church is comprised of those who have faith and those who don't truly have faith, who profess it but don't possess it. And so for the unbeliever, what he receives is exactly what he deserves. But for the believer, it's exactly what she needs. For the unbeliever, it's what they deserve. For the believer, it's what they need. It's going to be thorough. It's going to be painful. It's going to be disruptive to a degree that there's nothing they can compare it to. They're going to be uprooted from their homes. They're going to be carried to a foreign land. They're going to be treated like slaves. They're going to be strangers in a strange land, just like they were in Egypt. There's an assurance here, I think, for us. There's a promise here that if we carry on in great sin, there will be trouble coming our way. And it won't be an accident. It will be from the hand of God. And for the unbeliever, it's a prelude to much worse. And maybe what happens to Manasseh's son, Amon, his assassination is a bit of a warning. It's a prelude to much worse. But for the believer, it's a needed chastening. It's needed discipline. God's people, even the remnant, you understand, is taken into exile. And for those who have faith, it's going to be used by God in their lives to strengthen their faith, to bring repentance, to bring fruitfulness, to bring change, to bring greater maturity in the Lord. And so there's measured, appropriate judgments. And God in His wisdom can sort out, can't He? Although these judgments come upon this great group of people, He uses it in their lives as each one has need. Measured and appropriate judgments. But there's something else here too, isn't there? God's dealings with His people, even at their worst, not just measured and appropriate judgments, but also unrelenting and bountiful mercies. You know, in some passages of Scripture, the gold is obvious, isn't it? There are gold bars full of comforts and encouragements for us. Some other passages, it's more like flakes of gold. And maybe it feels like if there's any encouragement for us in this chapter, it's more like the flakes of gold than the bars of gold. But notice that God's covenant name shows up again and again and again through this chapter. In fact, as often as Manasseh's sins are mentioned, if not more, so often does God's covenant name appear in this chapter. And you would think if there's any place where the Lord's name would be absent, it would be in a chapter like this one, but that's not the case, is it? In fact, it seems like every other verse we come across those all caps L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord. And it's subtle, isn't it? It's subtle. It's under the radar, but it's so precious. Because the consistency of that name showing up again and again through this story, these decades, and you might ask yourself, why 55 years of this darkness and destructive behavior? It's the longest reign of any of the kings that we've seen so far. Why would the Lord allow this? And yet, here is the Lord saying to us, I'm with you even then, even in the worst days, even in the darkest days. I'm with my people. I haven't gone anywhere. This name showing up again and again speaks of His faithfulness and reliability. And you know what that covenant name means? It means a God of covenant character and a God of covenant promises, a God who is true, a God who is steadfast, a God who always follows through with what He says He will do, a God who sets His love upon a people and never withdraws that love from them, a God who shows mercy when mercy is most needed. There's a steadiness and a beauty in the understatedness of it, isn't there? Here is the Lord, here is the covenant Lord, even on the darkest day, not forsaking His people. Outside of Charleston, South Carolina, there's a lighthouse. It's been there for a very long time, several hundred years. It's called the Morris Island Lighthouse. But if you went and saw it today, you would think that's a bit of a strange name because it's no longer connected to an island. When it was built, it was on Morris Island. But because of the many years, the erosion from hurricanes and the like, if you go to Morris Island Lighthouse, you'll see a lighthouse, but you won't see an island. It's several hundred yards out in the ocean. And there's that lighthouse standing, surrounded by the swirling winds that come through the hurricanes and the currents and the tides. But there it is. There it is, always standing. And the Lord is saying to us, via His name, His covenant name, I haven't gone anywhere. Even on the most desperate days for my people, I haven't gone anywhere. I still have a people. And I've still made promises to that people. And I'm still going to save that people, and I'm going to sanctify that people, and I'm going to bring that people to glory. Even though they are stuck in the muck and mire of their own sin, and even though they make a mess of things more times than we could count, I've made promises to them, and I'm going to keep them. The thought occurred to me that this chapter actually has its own kind of comfort, doesn't it? That God sees us at our worst, and He doesn't change His mind. And you can take hope in that tonight, that He's seen you at your worst. He's seen you in your worst sin, and He hasn't changed His mind. The promise still holds that for all those who call on Him, that He will save you through His Son Christ. We can rejoice in that tonight, that even those places where we have hit rock bottom, that God's promises are the same, and that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, let's stand together and we'll pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for confronting us with what we are apart from Christ, for reminding us of much of what we are still like on our worst days, but for reminding us of Your steadfast love, Your covenant mercies that are toward us at all times. Thank You, our God, for holding on to us so that we can hold on to You. And we pray, our Father, that we would, as we realize the greatness of Your love for us, that we would forsake all sin, and that we would be more and more conforming our lives to the teaching, the example of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.